We're in Isaiah 8:11 to 10:4. If you take up the handout, we have three different pictures. They're all numbered 1, 2, and 3. As an overall headline of where we're going, the three pictures are all about God being very, very powerful. The first picture is powerful God saying, "Listen to me or else. Listen to me or else." The second picture is a wonderful eternal life picture. God is so powerful that he will install his divine eternal king to rule the world with perfect peace. It's a wonderful picture. And then the third picture of God's power is that he is powerful enough to judge and replace wicked leaders. So we'll see a picture of historical Israel and their wicked leaders being judged. So three different pictures of God's power. The first picture and the third picture will be quite negative in tone, let's say, and the middle picture very happy and very positive. So that's where we're going. We'll have breakout time after every picture. Okay, so let's start with 8:11 to 22, that first picture. So I've titled it, "Listen to King God, or else." Verse 11, God has a message. "This is what Yahweh says to me, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people." So strong hand warning. God is saying, here's a very serious message. Be sober, be warned. And then the message is, 12 to 15, "Fear God, not man." So verse 12, "Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy." What do we mean by conspiracy here? I think mere human kings or threats. Remember, Judah, God's people in Isaiah, Judah are under threat from an external invasion threat. Israel, Syria have formed a coalition, Israel being the northern tribes. The northern tribes of Israel, Syria, they formed a coalition. They're threatening to invade Jerusalem. They're on the city wall, sieging Jerusalem. That's the conspiracy. So basically, do not call mere human kings or threats what normal people would call a threat. Do not fear what they fear. Don't dread that. Instead, verse 13, "Yahweh Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy." He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. So remember, the only person to fear is God. He is a holy creator. He sits above everybody else. Everybody else you could fear is only a fellow created being. Yahweh Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. And then the next two verses, here's why you should fear him. This is a little bit cryptic, the first line, but I think the first line is good. All the other lines, 14 to 15, are bad. So 14, God will be a holy place or a holy refuge. Think safety. But then the rest of the lines I think are bad. But for Israel and Judah, he will negatively be a stone that causes people to stumble, a holy stumbling block, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. So the holiness of verse 13, the holiness of verse 14, why should you fear God? Because his holiness cuts two ways. He's either a holy refuge, holy safety, which we get possibly maximum one line about here, or stumbling, a rock that makes people fall, a trap, a snare, stumbling again, falling again, broken, snared, captured. God is not somebody you mess with. You should fear him. The first line of verse 14, he will be a holy place. That is ambiguous. It could be he will be holy good, like holy refuge. Or it could be holy bad. He will be holy stumbling block. And both are possible, because if it's the good option, it's because of the people in verse 13 before. If you fear God, then he is holy refuge. But equally, it could go forward. It could be he will be a holy stumbling block to these guys in the rest of verse 14. So verse 14, that first line is ambiguous. Commentators go either way on this. And that's what I meant by there's maybe at most one line of hope, of good news in this passage. It's possible there's zero lines of good news. But I think I'm choosing to read it as, for those who fear God, he will be a refuge. And then for everybody else, And it is striking in verse 14 that it's the people of Israel and Judah. God is so serious, he's such a you don't mess with this guy kind of God, that he's even willing to judge, to snare, to stumble, to trap his own people, Judah. So when God says listen, you listen. So that's God's message. Fear God and not fellow humans. Isaiah then reacts in the next three verses. So Isaiah's reaction I've summarized as, I will wait for Yahweh, which is the first line of verse 17. So here's how Isaiah waits. Verse 16, he says to his disciples, let's bind up this testimony of warning. Let's seal up God's word. Let's store it. Let's seal up God's instruction among my disciples. Now, there's a bit of ambiguity with sealing up. It could be heard as seal it up and hide God's word, but that just doesn't fit any of Isaiah's mission. So in Isaiah 6, do you remember, even though Isaiah's commission was to go out and to say to people, be ever hearing but not understanding, the point is Isaiah's job was still to go and preach God's word. So I don't think this is, you know God's word, let's keep it secret. I think this is, let's store it for our own edification. Let's make sure it doesn't get forgotten. I think it's that sense of binding up and sealing up. So, verse 16, store up God's word. Verse 17, I will wait for Yahweh, who is currently hiding his face, hiding his presence from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in Yahweh. Now, I just want to say as a pause on the phrase, I will wait for Yahweh. I will wait on God. I will wait on God's promises. That's a really, really good summary of faith. We often think as Christians that faith is just going out and doing stuff, being an activist. But actually, Paul warns us in Galatians that being an activist can very easily lead to being a legalist, a Pharisee, somebody who's disqualified from eternal life. And so instead of doing stuff for God, doing God favors, doing sacrifices, for example, as a way of earning God's favor, the right way to be is to say to God, okay, God, you've made these huge promises in the future. I'll sit here and wait patiently for you to deliver one day. There's a weird passiveness that's quite unnerving. We often like to take control. We like to be busy and do stuff. But I will wait for Yahweh. I trust that God will deliver on his promises. Now, you often hear faithful aunties in, you know, like you go to a church and there's a faithful auntie in church who is very prayerful. And you'll often hear people like that saying, God is faithful, he will deliver on his promises. And they're kind of nailing it. That is basically how to be faithful. But younger people like us, we can often fall into the trap of being activists. I must do, I must be busy, industrious. That sort of Chinese work ethic way to earn eternal life. Okay, so we're in the middle of Isaiah's reaction. He says, I will wait for Yahweh. And then verse 18, here's other ways that Isaiah shows that he is faithful. He says, here am I, and the children Yahweh has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from Yahweh Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. And how exactly is Isaiah doing the sign and symbol thing? Do you remember the name of the children? We've met them already. The first child was called Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. So basically, as I was saying, through the name of his first son, God has promised that there will be a return for his people one day. So a remnant shall return. And then what was the name of the other guy? Maha Shalal Hashbaz. The English version was Victor Swift, or Swift Victory, or if you want, Rapid Booty. The idea is that with his kid called Swift Victory, Swift to Plunder, Isaiah is saying, I believe God so much, I think God will win, he'll win rapidly, that actually I'm going to name my second kid Rapid Victory, Victor Swift. So that's one way of demonstrating faith, by naming your children in ways that definitely guarantee they get bullied in primary school. Now, just to show that God's not messing around, from verse 19 onwards, he then further warns his people. So he says, now when someone tells you to consult mediums, it's like psychics, spiritists, those who whisper and mutter, should not instead a people inquire of their God? God is complaining about the state of his people. They love listening to psychics and spiritists. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? How on earth are the living to gain anything from people who are dead? Verse 20, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. Now, if anyone doesn't speak or testify according to this word, which is God's word, then they will have no light of dawn. They have no hope. Here's what will happen to them. 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, when they're starving, they will become enraged. They'll look upwards. They'll curse their king and their God. And I think king and their God are the same person, as in King Yahweh. I don't think people here are cursing King Ahaz. I don't think that's relevant. So people, when they're being cursed, they will be hungry, they'll be enraged, they'll curse Yahweh. Verse 22, then they will look towards the earth, towards the land, and then they'll see only distress, darkness, and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. So there's some strong words for 10:30 in the morning on a Sunday. Possibly, in terms of God's warnings, we have only one line, verse 14a, only one line of hope. The rest is a warning of distress, darkness, gloom. God is saying, listen to me or else. And when we say or else, we really mean or else. Darkness, gloom, curses, enraging, distressed, hungry. Okay, so that's our first picture, a picture of a very powerful God saying, listen to me or else. Shall we go on then to chapter 9? You may have heard this before, and it may have been a Christmas service. There's a famous English tradition since the end of the First World War. There's a Christmas service called Nine Lessons and Carols. The idea is you have 9 Bible readings and then 9 songs. King's College, Cambridge, on TV. It'll be 9 lessons, half of them secular, and about 27 carols, because the congregation sings some and then the choir will sing 2 extra. But the cool thing about the 9 Bible readings in the traditional form from 1918 is that you start with Genesis 3, you start with the creation of the world and the fall, and then you end up tracing a promise. So Isaiah 9 is a reading, Isaiah 11 is a reading, and then you come to Jesus fulfilling said promise and being obviously the great God King who was long promised. So it's actually a really wonderful contour. So chapter 9, 1-7, a promised eternal divine king who brings endless peace, who ends war. And just think, Israel, Judah, they've never known peace properly for any extended period in their history. Think Middle East. Think Middle East today. Yesterday, Emma, Michael, and Simon and I went to town. We went into Chinatown for lunch, and then we tried to walk from Chinatown to the Tate Modern. And to do that, we had to cross the march, the weekly Saturday march, with all the printed banners, like Save the Starving Kids in Gaza, Free Palestine, all of that. So we actually had to literally cross the march. So I had to sort of slightly just scuttle over. That is just a painful reminder that Israel still has never known peace, like even to this day. And so the promise of a divine king coming to rule and to solve peace, to be better than any US president has ever had, to be fully deserving of the Nobel Peace Prize, unlike Trump, for example. This is a huge promise. So, 9 verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. So the northern tribes here is described as being in distress, in darkness. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, that's a northern tribe, that's one of the 12 sons of Israel, and the land of Naphtali, another northern tribe. So in the past, God humbled these northern tribes, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. Remember, Galilee was north, if you know your Jesus story and geography, Galilee's up north. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan River. So these people walking in darkness have in the future, this is a prophetic perfect tense, have in the future seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You, God, have enlarged the nation. You've increased their joy. They rejoice before you just like people celebrate harvest or like warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder, the spoils. The spoils of victory, the spoils of war. So that's verses 1-3. There is a hope for these northern tribes. And the northern tribes were in darkness. Darkness meaning that they can't see God. They don't have hope. But God promises there is hope, there is life, there is joy. rejoicing just like people celebrating harvest, or like warriors rejoicing when they divide up the spoils of victory, we realize in the next few verses that the warrior's picture wasn't metaphorical. That actually is more literal within the picture. So 4-5, we see the end of war. For just like in the day of Midian's defeat, that's a swift victory that happened in the book of Numbers. For just like that day of Midian's defeat, you, Yahweh, have shattered the yoke that burdens them, this thing that oppressed them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every bit of uniform rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. So we're going to end all war by burning up soldiers' boots and uniforms. No more oppression, verse 4. And then the clearest and best bit is verses 6-7. All of this is achieved by a divine God King. So you'll definitely remember this bit if you've been to a carol service. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will rest on this guy's shoulders. And he is called four epic names. First, Wonderful Counselor, extremely wise and wonderful counselor. Mighty God, El Shaddai, Almighty God. Everlasting, Eternal Father. You're like, oh, even more God. And then Prince of Peace. And if you've ever heard the title Prince of Peace, which is very famous for Jesus, in a song, this is the text where it comes from, Prince of Peace. And what will it be like? Verse 7, of the greatness of this guy's government, of the greatness of the peace that follows, there will be no end. This is eternal. This is everlasting. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Think having a perfectly just and good ruler. We've recently had the resignation of a deputy PM because she, despite being housing minister, did not understand the rules on paying tax for her home. Imagine having a perfect ruler ruling with justice and righteousness. And then the final two lines of verse 7, the zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. All of this will be achieved because God wants it to. He is zealous for this to happen. He is determined. So this is an outrageous promise. A promise of God one day installing a divine, eternal God King, ending all war, ruling with perfect goodness and justice. Just one thing I want to say on 9-1-7. It's a really, really positive, happy picture. But one of my fears as a pastor, as a Christian, frankly, is that although the Bible says really, really good things about eternal life, my fear is that a lot of people who, let's say, call themselves Christians, simply do not believe this. Some out of ignorance, some who've just never heard that the Bible promises that God will install a king of the world who will reign with this everlasting peace and justice. So some of it out of ignorance, they just haven't yet heard. But actually a lot of it because they have heard it and they think, yeah, I know all this. And it doesn't really change the way they think. They don't really believe it, essentially. So I want to concede that in terms of believing this promise, it is just absolutely outrageous. This is pretty much pigs are flying in the sky levels of absurd. And I want to acknowledge that. Like, if you're sitting there thinking, this is weird, I'm trying to say, yes, it does feel that way, doesn't it? And yet, it's true. When Jesus rose from the dead and showed that he could defeat death, he proved himself to be this guy. When he did his miracles in the Gospels, he proved himself to be this guy. Let's go on to our third picture then. So from 9 verse 8, this is a message of judgment and it's against the leaders of Israel. But to clarify, in the grey box, these are all northern tribe terms. Israel in this book usually means northern baddies, like betraying brothers, northern baddies. The term Israel is also interchanged with Ephraim, which is the name of one of the sons of Joseph, and Samaria as well. So if it says Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, they all refer to the northern tribes. And in that situation, these are people who are Jewish and should know God, but have very much turned against God and are acting as baddies against Judah. So the message of judgment against the leaders of Israel, these guys should know God. They have the law of Moses, etc., but they have massively turned away from him. And there's an interesting structure to this picture. If you look at verse 12, halfway down, yet for all this, God's anger has not turned away. His hand of punishment is still upraised. There's four different yet for all this instances, which is why I've written it as YFAT, yet for all this, or Yafat. So there's four Yafats in today's passage. And it's very striking that God's anger in this passage just seems to not abate, doesn't seem to end. So let's get into this negative picture then. 9 verse 8. The Lord has a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. So God has a message. And in 9 to 12, I'm going to destroy you so badly you cannot rebuild. So verse 9, all the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, these guys who say with pride and arrogance of heart, well, our bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone, fancy stone. Yes, our fig trees have been felled, but we'll replace those fig trees with fancy cedar trees. So that's the arrogant attitude, verse 10. Yes, God may have punished us, but we, by the might of our own strength, will rebuild and will make it even better, make northern Israel great again. But here's what Yahweh promises. But Yahweh has strengthened King Rezin is of Syria. Syria is the country that Israel have formed a coalition with. But Yahweh has strengthened the king of Syria's enemies against Israel and has spurred their enemies on. And here's what's going to happen. Syrians from the east, Aramaeans, Philistines from the west, so other bad nations, have devoured Israel with open mouth. So Israel have formed a coalition with Syria and King Rezin. That means that Syria's enemies are now your enemies, if you're Israel, because the enemies of your friend are your enemies. So Yahweh has strengthened the Syrian enemies against Israel and has spurred their enemies on. I think what then happens is 12, the Syrians then invade Israel, which means that basically Israel got absolutely betrayed, absolutely screwed over by their coalition. The country they thought they were co-fighting with is now turned against them. Then you get bonus Philistia as well from the west. Why not? Why not get the Philistines and Goliath in again? And then we will see next week, 10 verse 5 is the king of Assyria being raised up to destroy Israel. So, you know this Yafat thing, yet for all this, God's anger has not turned away, his hand is outstretched still. Think about how that would be lived as Israel. First, Syria betrays you and turns against you. You thought, hey, I thought we were friends. Then Philistia comes in, why not? And then Assyria comes in, why not? It'd be relentless, it'd be waves. It'd feel like God is against you and he keeps on, you know, Syria comes in to wreck you, Philistia comes in, Assyria is just round the corner. So that's a proposed way of reading 11 and 12. So God's saying, you are so arrogant, you think you can rebuild yourselves and come back even stronger? Absolutely not. I'm going to raise up these baddies, Syrians from the east, Philistines from the west, and they're going to devour Israel with an open mouth. So a brutal message of judgment. And yet, for all this, God's anger is not turned away. His hand about to strike them again is still upraised. So that's the first quarter of God's message. I'm going to judge you so badly, you're not going to be able to rebuild. Then verses 13 to 17, God calls out the leaders of Israel as having led the people astray, and yet all the people collectively are punished. So the normal non-leader cannot, in this picture, protest innocence and say, I didn't know. They are judged as well. So verse 13, but the people have not returned to God, who punished them. They have not sought Yahweh Almighty. So, Yahweh will cut off from Israel both the head and the tail, the top and the tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. Who are head and tail? Well, the head, verse 15, elders and dignitaries, they are the head. And then who's the tail? The prophet who teach lies. So normally we might think of head and tail, the head being leaders and tail being the normal people or the sort of shabby tail end of the people. But in this picture, head and tail are both leaders. Elders and dignitaries, verse 15, they're the head. Prophets who teach lies are the tail. Prophets who are supposed to, by definition, teach the word of God, instead teaching lies. 16, those who guide this people mislead them. Those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the vulnerable, the normal people of society. Think young men, nor will he pity the fatherless, the widows, the vulnerable. For everyone in the nation is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. So God is not going to spare even the vulnerable in society. Everybody is culpable for their sin, so he will punish them. And then, yet for all this, number two, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So I hope we can feel the sense of relentlessness building with God's anger. Then verses 18 to 21, we see the brutality of God's wrath. 18, surely the wickedness of Israel burns like a fire. It's ruining everything. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. It could be that the wickedness is burning everything. It could be that God's punishment against said wickedness is burning everything. But either way, it's ruining everything. And so God says, verse 19, by the wrath of Yahweh Almighty, the land will be scorched, blackened. The people will be fuel for fire. And then civil war. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour and still be hungry. Then look left, they will eat and still not be satisfied. Cannibalism. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Civil War 21. These are brothers. Manasseh and Ephraim were both sons of Joseph. Joseph in his fancy coat. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim. Ephraim will feed on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. So brother on brother fighting. Yet for all this, God's anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So it's unclear to me, is the cannibalism a picture? Is it literal? I don't know, because in war, really nasty things happen. One of the ways you fight your enemies is you starve them. And we know from the law of Moses that God explicitly promised in the exile, you will be so hungry that you will actually end up eating the dead bodies of your own children. So it is possible this is literal, not just metaphorical. Either way, a brutal picture. And then final four verses. There's nowhere for you evil leaders to hide. God is coming after you. 10 verse 1. Woe to those who make unjust laws. Woe to those who issue oppressive decrees. Woe to those who deprive the poor of their rights, who withhold justice from the oppressed of my people. Woe to those who make widows their prey, who rob the fatherless. So that's the wicked stuff the leaders are up to. And then here's what God says. What a great verse. Verse 3. God says, what will you do on the day of reckoning, on the day of judgment, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you wicked leaders run for help? Where will you leave your ill-gotten riches? There'll be nothing for you to do except to cringe among the captives. You'll be taken prisoner alongside other prisoners, or you will fall and die among the slain. That's what will happen to you. God's day of reckoning is coming. There's nowhere to hide. You can cringe with the captives or die among the slain. And then you think the picture might end. Finally, God's anger was satisfied and he relented from all his works. But no, Yefat 4, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So another brutal picture of God in his sovereignty. He is a powerful God. He is so powerful that he will judge all wicked leaders. And here specifically the wicked leaders of Israel. I hope we can feel the relentlessness of it. The burning anger. If there's one thing you take away from the first picture and the third picture, I hope it's you don't mess with God. Why would I not take this God super seriously?
Assuming that the reader of Isaiah is a Southern Kingdom reader, how would they view the smashing of the Northern Kingdom? Appreciate that the function of this passage is primarily about showing God's power, so that can come via two ways. Like, one is, yeah, Northern Kingdom's being smashed, they are now my enemies, God's really powerful. The other one is sort of a lot closer to home, like, these are my ex-brothers, God's powerful and smashing them, more fearful warning. Like, what's the tone, I guess, of a reader reading the smashing of the Northern Kingdom?
I basically don't mind, and I wonder if within Judah there might have been different types of people. So think the most humble, pious, devoted to God person who is mega grieved that Israel have turned evil. I think for them, they would think, yes, yes, God, smash my enemies. They deserve it. They were cruising for a bruising all along. Thank you, God, right? That person might feel that way. But within Judah, there might have been hard-hearted people who would make exactly the same mistakes as Israel, turn away from God, not think of God as powerful. So for them, this is a cold shower and a wake-up call. Wake up and smell the coffee. God will judge anyone who turns away from him. So I think within Judah, there can be a variety. I think that's partly why at ABC we will be quite light on telling you how you should feel, having read a passage. So for somebody here, let's just take Isaiah 9, 1-7. That might be a really happy, vindicatory picture. Yes, I knew Jesus was great. Thank you, God, for this reminder. Isn't he awesome? There might be some among us who feel that way. Like, I've tried to be faithful for a long time. I've felt so battered trying to be faithful to God. But hooray for Jesus, right? But there might be some among us who are very hard-hearted and actually kind of need to bow the knee in submission before mighty King Jesus. And so 9:1-7 might not be endlessly joyful. It might actually be, first of all, very humbling. And within a group this size, there will be a mixture of responses, and that's okay. And that's why I won't tell you how you should feel. That's actually kind of down to you in your response to God's word. And that's why in members ministry, it should be quite rich, because some of you might be sharing a take that's quite one side of a spectrum, and some of you might be sharing the other side. And then you realize, oh, there's a real diversity of people, personalities, life circumstances, strength of faith. And that's why people need different types of prayers for different seasons of life and so on. So yeah, I'm relaxed about which way. Both are possible. Let me just try to draw the passages together. Today's passages are about God being mega powerful. Pictures 1 and 3, powerful in judgment. You do not mess with Yahweh. Do not mess with this guy. If he says he will judge, and it is relentless. He's willing to judge his own people. He's willing to judge people who merely self-identify as Christians. And then the middle picture, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Yahweh really wants to install his divine king to rule over the entire world with perfect peace. It's an unbelievably outrageous good promise. And so the question is basically, do you believe? Do you believe that God is this powerful? Powerful in judgment, powerful to install a mighty king forever. Shall I pray for us? Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for Isaiah. Thank you for how vivid he is. Thank you that Isaiah, the way that you inspired him to write, really does cut through the grey of life. Father, we pray for your help to really believe your word. We realize that both the positive and negative pictures are quite extreme today, and we naturally don't like extreme. We like comforting and soothing. So please help us to believe your word. Help us to be able to read and reread your word and to just be immersing ourselves in the things that you care about, in your promises. Help us, Father, to be like Isaiah, to be able to say, I will wait for the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.